Testing 1, 2, 3. Is that coming out right? Okay. I want to talk today about 6 questions out of the book of Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament. Some say he's the Italian prophet, Malachi, but I couldn't resist. Okay. There are actually probably more than 6, but I settled on 6. The book of Malachi. Malachi means my messenger. They're not really sure if Malachi was really his name or if it was just sort of a description of his function in that prophecy or set of prophecies, but we'll just say his name is Malachi, my messenger. And it's set up as sort of a covenant lawsuit, they call it. It's like Judah, it's written to Judah. Judah, if you remember, are the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 northern tribes have already been swept away by Assyria way back in 722 BC, so many years earlier. So the book is kind of a lawsuit between God and Judah, and Malachi is sort of God's attorney in the book. All right, just to pretty quickly go over some background context just to show where Malachi is coming from. I'm just going to rehearse the history real quick. Plus, I needed some filler. So, you know, not really. So like I said, before here, 722 BC, right? 14 plus 100, what's that, 136 years earlier, the northern 10 tribes were conquered by Assyria and deported out of Judea into Assyria. And there's big debates on where those 10 tribes are nowadays. Because there are plenty of Old Testament scriptures that indicate that they will be recollected at some point in the future. But where they got scattered to is up for debate. So some people say it's just lost. That would be the sort of the liberal position. They're just lost forever. They just have been assimilated into the wider culture. Some people say they'll be sort of supernaturally recollected, you know, at the end of the age. Other people say, well, actually, before they got conquered, all of those 10 tribes had descendants that had moved down to Judah, the southern tribe. And so they're part of the later exile and then the repatriation that came afterward. And so those 10 northern tribes are actually subsumed into the southern 2 tribes. Okay. You do your own research as to which one you think is best option. Anyway, what were they exiled for? Idolatry. The same thing that's going to get ready to happen to Judah. It's just that Judah came later, because Judah was not as wicked as soon as Assyria. If you look at, you know, you had Saul, David, Solomon as a united kingdom, and then they got split with Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom got split into 2, and that's the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. Well, all of the Assyrian branch, all of those kings were wicked. So they debauched very quickly. And the Judah branch, they debauched too, but they did have 5 or 6 good kings. So it was just a delayed idolatry, I guess. But yeah, they succumbed to it as well. And by idolatry, I mean, you know, some pretty gross stuff, you know. So out and out worship of false gods and, you know, placing false idols into the temple and mixing pagan idols with the true God and that sort of thing. And then that always leads to worse. That always just goes deeper. It ends up being immoral, you know, whether it's some sort of financial immorality or sexual immorality, you know. Because all the pagan idolatry stuff was really, they used, I guess you could say they used fertility as an excuse to just indulge in sexual immorality, right? So if I have intercourse with a temple prostitute, my crops will be prosperous, you know. Isn't that convenient? So very opposite of the Mosaic law, right? Mosaic law is very opposite of that. Thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt be pure. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. So, but Judah, Israel, the northern 10 tribes were just called Israel. You know, eventually they succumbed. And you know what? I don't think it's a law, but it's like every civilization does this. Right? There's been no nation that has lasted forever, or lasted since history has been written down. Eventually, the desire for unreality takes over, and people just want to pursue what they want to pursue. They want what their own imagined world is to be what they pursue. They want to say, like the serpent said in the garden, you'll be able to determine what's right and wrong for yourself. So I don't think there's ever been a civilization that has not eventually succumbed to that. So, yeah, I'd like to make America great again. But eventually, I hope it waits till after I'm gone. But, you know, probably eventually things will get like every other nation has gone. That's just my opinion. I'm not saying that as a prophecy or anything like that. I'm just saying my opinion. So take that for what you want. Because what that boils down to is there is a reality. There is the way things actually are. And when you start moving off of that and you start making your own desires and wishes quote unquote reality, you're now conflicting with what is real reality, and it's going to go haywire. And if more and more and more people are going to glom onto that and start doing the same thing. So, I mean, if you haven't noticed, we're kind of, half of the country is in that boat, right? They think men can have babies, right? Stuff like that. That's unreal. That is not reality. They are actually mangling children's body parts for that ideology. That's horrific. And it goes back before that, right? So men are women. Women are exactly like men. There's no difference whatsoever. You know, women can play in pro sports. Women should be out on the battlefield and, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's wrong. That is not natural. Nature, reality, same equals nature equals reality, reality equals nature. So those, you cannot go against that stuff and have no bad effects. That is what has been happening, actually, the whole 20th century. Actually, even before that. It actually starts with the Enlightenment. It actually starts even before that with a philosophy called nominalism. But I don't want to, I'd love to get into that because it's super interesting, but I won't. Anyway, back to the Judahites. So in 586, Judah, Jerusalem, was conquered and the temple destroyed. All right, the Solomon's Temple. Then in 582, the Judahites were deported to Babylon. All right, then the Babylonians got defeated by the Persians under King Cyrus. And Cyrus, 1 year after his defeat of Babylon, allowed the Judahites, with perhaps descendants from the 10 tribes, to go back to Judah. That's called the first return of the exiles under Zerubbabel. Okay? And he was commissioned to rebuild the temple. Temple destroyed up here. Zerubbabel leads the first return here, and he's going to rebuild the temple, which he did. It was done by about 515 BC. And before that, just a note, circa, that's a C right there. Circa 520 is Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying at that time. So if you read the books of Haggai and Zechariah, this is where they're fitting in. Haggai means like my holiday. I guess something, maybe he was born on a Jewish holiday or something. And then Zechariah means God has remembered, which is why we named our son Zachary. Just throwing that in there. And so Second Temple rebuilt in 515. And then in 458, we have a second return of exiles under Ezra to reestablish and renew the covenant of the law of Moses. So Ezra got everybody all back focused on the law. And also, I put Malachi in a box there just because that's what we're talking about today. So Malachi was also prophesying in that time. Yeah. 515, the temple was rebuilt. The temple, Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel goes with Second Temple. And in 458, there was a second return of exiles from Babylon to Judah, led by Ezra, who reestablished the law of Moses. You know, they found all the old books, and they brought them all out, and they spent hours and days reading them in public. And then Malachi was also prophesying around that time. And 444, there was a third return of exiles from Babylon to Judah, led by Nehemiah. And that was he was commissioned to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So first the temple, then the law, then the city. Okay. 443, the walls were rebuilt. Okay, and just as a little context, this time here, like when the second return of the exiles to reestablish the law, was the same time as the Persian Wars, if you're familiar with those, between Greece and Persia. So Persia's in the lead here. You know, it was Assyria, then Persia. I'm sorry, it was Babylon, then Persia. Now it's Greeks are starting to show, flex their strength. Now, this was Persia against Greece, and it was not like Greece defeated Persia, but at least Greece staved off an assault by Persia. So Persia is starting to get weaker. So the Persian Wars, that was a 50-year period. If you've ever heard of like the Battle of Marathon, you know, which is where we get the marathon race from, because they sent a, supposedly, it's a legend really, but they sent a runner from Marathon to Athens, which is a little over 26 miles, which is, you know. And then he gets there and he says, Nike, right? That's what he says, it's the Greek. Greek for victory is Nike, yeah. So that's where the shoe company comes from. Anyway, that's a legend, you know, because supposedly the guy said that and then he keels over dead. Okay, Battle of Marathon and then Thermopylae. That's the one all the guys like, right? Because they were in this narrow pass, the Greeks, and they're surrounded by the Persians, and the Persians are taunting them, and they say, you know, we have so many arrows that we're going to darken the sky. You will not even be able to see daylight because all the arrows coming down on you. And Leonidas, the leader of the Greeks, says, then we will fight in the shade. You know, so it's a pretty awesome, it's an awesome line. All right. And then 431 to 404, so roughly overlapping with the, well, that's not really true. I misdrew that, sorry. A little bit after that, a little bit after the walls rebuilt. Peloponnesian War, which is where the Sparta and Athens go after each other, and eventually Sparta wins. So not too long after that, Alexander the Great comes along and finally defeats the Persians and takes control of Judah. So that's how we go from Babylon to Persia to Greece being ruling over the Jews. And then later come the Romans, and then they become the dominant party. All right, so that's where we are. This coming back into Judah, some call a second Exodus. Because the first, because both, you know, with Moses and the Egyptians, you know, there's captivity, you're sent to another land, and then you come back. One with Moses, another one with Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. In three stages, three phases, three waves. Okay. Get out your pens, and because we're going to take a test now. No, I'm just kidding. This stuff is very fascinating, I think. It's because it's grounded in history. It's real. It's a religion. Our religion and the Jewish religion is grounded in history. It's something that can be verified by outside people. It's not just a fideistic system. What that means is, you know, hey, I don't have any real reasons for believing. I just believe. That's called fideism. That is not the Christian religion, or even the Jewish religion, because it challenges you to go back into history to verify what it has claimed. So other religions don't do that. A lot of them. Some of them do. Or some of them do, but their claims turn out to not be very verifiable. Okay. All right, so the six questions. Like I said, this is kind of presented as Malachi representing God as his sort of attorney. Not that they had attorneys back then, but he's kind of taken on that role, you know, in this quote-unquote covenant lawsuit. In other words, God is charging Judah with breaking the covenant. All right, so the first one is Malachi 1, 2, chapter 1, verse 2. Okay. And I should have had this more prepared here. Let's see. All right, Malachi 1, 2. So most of these are going to be God makes a statement, then through Malachi, his representative, and then the Jews are going to ask him a question, sort of an accusatory question. And then God will answer. Okay? All right, so the first question is, or, you know, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Which is a pretty amazingly arrogant, ungrateful thing to say. Right? Because I'll show you how. You don't remember? You were slaves in Egypt. I came and got you. I gave you Moses who led you out into the wilderness, yeah, because of your sin and unbelief, but then eventually into the promised land. And then because of your idolatry and debauchery, I let Babylon come in and, you know, over many years, over a lengthy period of time, being slow to anger, I finally saw the writing on the wall and let Babylon come in and take you. But now I've brought you back again. A second Exodus. All right. So this question reveals an alarming lack of trust in God. I'm reading from some notes here. The Israelites were implying that God had been unfaithful to his covenant. If you really love us, why are we still under foreign oppressors waiting for the promised kingdom? They're taking no blame. Somehow it's all God's fault. If you've had a young child, you've seen that kind of behavior. Right? I didn't do anything. Anyway, and I'm sure you wouldn't ever do that, or me. Okay, so obviously these all have applications to us. And the one easy one here is, are we ungrateful to God? Are we demanding yet still that he prove something before we know that he loves us? Can we not reflect back and take stock of what he has already done for us and be confident that he'll continue to do so? Isn't that our God? Isn't that what he has shown over and over in the Old Testament and then again in the New Testament? All right. The second question is in it's two questions, verse 6 and verse 7. Same chapter. A son honors his father and servants their master. If then I am a father, where is the honor due me? And if I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. You say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. And you say, how have we polluted it? By thinking that the Lord's table may be despised. So these two questions kind of go together, actually. The question shows the lukewarmness and the half-heartedness of the priests and the people. They were saying, in effect, hey, we've been doing our duty. We've been making the required sacrifices. What else do you want? But as Malachi points out, well, yeah, your heart is afar off. I don't just want sacrifices. And not only that, you've been doing them improperly, that indicating you're not really into it, right? You're offering bread that's improperly prepared. You're offering lame animals and blind animals, animals that are not fit according to the law for sacrifice. Remember, they had just, under Ezra, done another, yes, we will follow the law thing, just like with Moses from Mount Ararat, right? They did the same thing. And before we judge them, we should probably think, well, okay, they're just me. They're just me writ large, that's all. They're just down in print. I do the same things. So, yeah, we meet together. We pray. We take communion. We go to church. We do these sort of external things, and that's good. In and of themselves, they're not certainly not bad. But God wants more than sort of external conformance. Right? He wants your heart more than anything. But yeah, he does like the other stuff too. Don't get me wrong. I'm not one of these, oh, it doesn't matter as long as you believe, you know, as long as your heart, you know, you don't need to go to church. You just go sit on a mountaintop somewhere and commune. No, that's wrong. That's just wrong. The scriptures make that very clear. So you have to have both. You have to have both. You have to have the external motions, but there needs to be the heart underneath those motions. To just do the motions, and yet the heart is far away, that's just called lukewarmness. Right? That's the kind of person Christ will spew out of his mouth, according to Revelation. Tell your daughter-in-law. But, right? A lukewarm person is a cold person trying to present himself as a hot person. And we all have to deal with that. We all are tempted to do that. Ugh. Yeah, okay, I'll just read this thing really quick and get it over with. Check the box. Read the scripture for the day. Okay, I did it. Thank you, God. Bye. Now on to video games. Okay. Third question. Chapter 3, verse 7. Where am I? Whoa, I'm in the wrong. Chapter 3, verse 7. I'll just start with 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, have not perished. I've kept my end of the bargain. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, here's question number 4, how shall we return? Well, he'd already answered it, really. you return to me through repentance, through not making excuses, just confessing and squaring things up again. That's all. The question reveals an appalling blindness to sin and an arrogant attempt to gloss over wrongdoing. We don't know what you want us to do because we don't see what we have done wrong. They know what they've done wrong. When we do wrong, we know we've done wrong. Our Holy Spirit inspired conscience just immediately says, "Yeah, that was off." Right? Well, it's an easy remedy. Just confess it. Confess it. Don't pretend you didn't do it. All right, number 5. Verse 8, chapter 3. Will anyone rob God? That's God through Malachi. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and offerings. That's the answer from God. In your tithes and offering, you're robbing me. In other words, the people were greedy. They were shortchanging God in their tithes and offering, and the priests. They did not view their possessions as God's possessions to be used for his glory. So, once we've seen the pearl, once we've, received the pearl of great price, what's our response? Or once we see, I guess you could say, once we see that there is a pearl of great price whose name is Jesus, what is our response? What is our proper response? I'll get it out someday. The proper response is to just sell everything and go get that thing, right? To take the thing that is of infinite value and exchange what is of finite value and take on the infinite. Sort of like losing the world but gaining your soul. If I gain the world but lose my soul, according to Jesus, that's a bad trade. You screwed up. You were foolish. So, in what way have we robbed you? Well, you've taken what you should have been giving to me, God, and pulled it back, at least some of it, for yourselves. Your rightful tithes and offerings. Which, by the way, tithes, you know, everybody thinks it's 10%, but if my reading is right, it's more like 23rd and a third percent, because there were 2 10% tithes every year and then another 10% tithe every 10 years. So that's 3 tithes, well, 7 tithes over 3 years, which averages to 23 and a third percent. Just throwing that out. I'm not making anything about that. I'm just saying I don't think it's just 10%. Okay. That was number 5. So, before we get to 6, it's just kind of astounding that after all of this, I mean, it seems astounding, after all of this and all that went before with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, you know, all the way down, and here we are still doing the same thing. It's the same stuff. It's the same old sins and the same old, you know, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Thank God he is slow to anger. Thank God he is slow. I mean, if you think about it, all the sins you do, I'll bet you, you've been doing since you were about 12 years old. Hasn't really changed. We just kind of get locked in around that age, it seems like. When those hormones kick in and you start expressing yourself. I don't know why that is. I'm just saying that's the way it is with me. I assume it's the way it is with you. It just seems like the same things we have to deal with over and over. That's okay. That is okay. God understands all of that. And he is patient. He is kind. He is slow to anger. You know, really all he's asking for is, hey, just come over and talk to me. And just pour your heart out and confess and explain. And we'll deal with it. All right. The last one is chapter 3, verses, I think, 13 and 14. You have spoken harsh words against me, says the Lord, yet you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What do we profit by keeping his command or by going about as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Now we count the arrogant happy. Evildoers not only prosper, but when they put God to the test, they escape. So what have we spoken against you? You've robbed me, he says. Well, how? What have we said? Well, you told me that serving me is useless. You've said in your hearts, hey, this is no good. All the bad people out there seem to be doing very well. Man, you know, I don't think Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and what's the Amazon guy? Bezos, Soros, all these super rich guys that run everything, they don't think they're Christians or even religious. Well, yeah, seems correct. I doubt they're in church right now. I hope they are. I shouldn't presume, but, you know, if I were to bet or guess. Yeah, but I want to be like that, or I at least want to have some percentage of that, you know. I want to live in Mira Vista or Montserrat or at least Ridgely, right? Just, okay, all right, not that one, okay, a little lower, all right, a little lower. Wedgwood? Lower still? Okay. Yeah, we all do that. I do that. You know, hey, I would love to just have so much money that I think, at least in my mind, I wouldn't have to ever think about it again. Right? But then you would be constantly thinking about it. Because now you're afraid of losing it. So, just, you know, whatever you have, be grateful for it. That's all. Whatever you have, be grateful for that, because it's enough. God is going to take care of you. And yeah, sometimes it seems like, God, you just come in always just at the nick of time. I'm tired of that. I really am tired of that. I would like to just be able to relax for a bit. And not have to be, you know what I'm saying. So, hey, well, that's actually kind of cool. If God is using, you know, birds and squirrels and things like that to bring you food at the right time, then great. You're still getting fed. So, don't envy the wicked. Their end is not good. Maybe through God's grace, they're getting a little bit of the best, closest thing to heaven they can get before they end up having to pay for it all. Right? It's better to end well than to start well but end bad. It's better to start weak and end strong than vice versa. So, that is basically the book of Malachi. We didn't obviously cover everything, but that is really what it's about. And this is the book, of, at least for the prophets, that sets the tone for everything between this time, which is in the about 450 BC, until Jesus comes. So just because it's the last book, it has a certain level of importance for that reason. It's kind of like, you know, if you are presented with a long list of things, you tend to remember the first thing and the last thing. And all the ones in between, you kind of, well, I can't remember. So this book is important. They're all important. But this one has kind of a special significance just because of its placement. And these questions are always good to rehearse. It's always good to just, oh yeah, I'm not God. God is God. He saved me. He has blessed me. He has done nothing but good for me. He always will do nothing but good for me. And I can rest in that and relax. And I mean relax in it, not be anxious. Through a relationship with him, of course. Through being with him, talking with him, confessing sins, confessing the righteousness he has given you through the Holy Spirit. Just everything. Giving him everything because he is God. He is the most valuable of all beings. Right? Okay. So, praise God.
Paul.
Yes, ma'am.
I think it's really interesting what you put before. If you study history, going through the fall of all these civilizations from the Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, Grecian, Roman, and you made two statements. You said, man, right before a fall, usually their concept of reality is more their own interpretation of reality, and you said reality is not real. And that's really interesting when you think how civilizations have fallen because of man's philosophies and ideologies that caused the fall of those civilizations. And then if you look at our nation, the United States, the basis of our nation is nature and oh yeah, that's right. You also said made the statement that nature is reality, and I see that our nation is based on nature and God.
Nature's God, yeah.
And I made that correlation, and I think that's really interesting that our nation is based on reality. It's God's reality, not all these civilizations have fallen because of man's sense of reality.
Right. And actually, it's not unusual that when a civilization is close to its end, that the things we're seeing here in our nation are also seen, like the men or women, all that stuff. It's actually repeated. It's a common theme that's cycled through history. So we kind of think, oh, this is all so new, you know. Well, it's new to us, but it's not new to historians, I guess, or at least some of them. But the Bible is realist. The Bible is realist, meaning it affirms that things have natures and that those natures define what it is, what anything is. So like humans have natures, right? They have a human nature. Dogs have a dog nature. Cats have a cat nature. Trees have a tree nature. They have a nature, which means they behave in a certain way repeatedly. A tree from 10,000 years ago and a tree today, or let's take an oak tree. An oak tree from 10,000 years ago and an oak tree today behave the same way. Right? Because they're trees. A tree does not ever act like a dog. This sounds so idiotic, honestly, but when you say a man can do the things a woman can do, like have babies, that's kind of like saying a tree can act like a dog. Oh, a man has a man nature. A woman has a woman nature. It's built in. This divorcing of body from mind is a serious mistake. This thought that, well, yeah, biologically, I'm a woman, but in my head, in my mind, I'm a man. No. No, the mind correlates with the body. Right? So, don't get me started, because I have a whole genealogy of this stuff. It's super interesting, but it would take a really long time. But essentially, the classical world and the medieval world, ancient world, classical world, medieval world, they all, for the most of them, believed in nature. They believed that things have natures. I'll say it right. Things have natures that are inviolable. Okay? It wasn't until around the 1300s when a philosophy called nominalism popped up. And it's too hard to explain it quickly, but that branched off of the main trunk that had been thought for centuries, and gave people a way to now start separating what they think from what their bodies are, what they think about themselves and what their bodies are. They didn't go around thinking men were women and all that. It took a long time for all that kind of thought to develop, right? That didn't happen, you know, because they were still informed by what had gone before, so it wasn't like an immediate turnaround. But it was, when you start tracing the logic, like certain really intelligent people do in the academic world and usually philosophers, but, you know, they start tracing it out and they go, well, if that's true, then this is true. And if this is true, then that is true. And if that, you know, and eventually you wind up to where we are, because they got started on a wrong path way, way back here. And there's a famous quote, I think it was by Aristotle, you know, if you start with a small mistake, it gets multiplied 1,000-fold later on. You know, if you start off wrong, it doesn't, and it's small, it doesn't just stay small, it grows and grows and grows and grows. And I think, you know, I think that's kind of what's happened. It's just that now it's been so many years, it's been 800 years, that all of these effects are now adding up at the same time and coming due, so to speak. So anyway, the Bible is realist. That's why we say, for instance, the Trinity is three persons with one nature. Nature. Or Christ is one person with two natures. Because they're affirming that there is a reality that is independent. That's what this means, really. It just means that there's something independent of you, You cannot control it. You cannot determine what it is. Right? So somebody that says, well, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, they're trying to control their own body in a way that's incongruent with who they are. So they're just trying to buck nature, in other words. You can't. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. But they're going to try. They are going to try. And, you know, you can wear all the blue wigs you want to, but it's not going to work. You know, I can put little horns, you know, how these people put horns, you know, in their head, you know, to look like a demon or something, or like a goat or whatever. Okay, you're still not a goat. You're just a person who stuck some things on your head. It's a costume. It's a costume. So if I'm a man and I glue on some female parts, I'm just a man who stuck some things on my chest. And you can use your own imagination for the other way around. But you see what I'm saying? It's just phony. The fact that we even talk about it like it's a serious topic blows my mind away. It just blows my mind away. I mean, you know, and then all the perverted sex things that are now accepted, you know, now they're just considered normal. And when I'm very glad I grew up when I grew up. Because those things were not normal then. They would have been staunchly criticized. Absolutely. No way. I'm just glad I didn't grow up, you know, like in the age my son has or daughter has, because they have more stuff they got to fight through. Right? Because the whole society is saying, no, this is normal. This is great. This is where happiness is. No, it's actually not. There's a reason we have super high depression and suicide rates and all that stuff amongst those age groups, especially, because there's just a lot of unreality out there that people are trying to think is real. Okay, you got me going now, but I gotta stop. All right, Mr. Monty, close us, please. Amen. God bless.